Our conferences for the day will be on supernatural merit. One of the best examples of a basic concept in Revelation has been clarified by what we called development of doctrine is the revealed truth of merit. The word itself never occurs as such in sacred scripture. Yet the inner meaning we commonly associate with merit reaches to the very dawn of divine revelation. In a true sense, the notion of merit is the watershed which divides Catholic Christianity from all other forms of the Christian religion. Woven into the meaning of merit are such typically Catholic truths as our freedom of will, good works, growth in sanctifying grace, the evangelical councils, and intercessory prayer. None of these has any meaning unless we believe in merit. We begin then by reflecting on what I call the resources in faith. Where do we get this most practically important idea of merit? We may say the Old Testament is less spiritual about retribution for our good, and I would add our evil deeds. The Gospels and St. Paul and Christ himself, when they speak of reward or punishment, it is not only, as the Old Testament concentrates, on reward and punishment in this life. Oh no. This life too, but not only, and not even mainly. Nevertheless, the notion of merit, and not only in this life, but also in the life to come, is already found in the Old Law. Thus, those who obey the commandments of Yahweh are frequently promised life as a recompense for their labors, where sinners are threatened with death as a punishment. And that in general, those two ideas, reward, the recompense for what is good, is identified both in the Old and New Testaments as life. And correspondingly, punishment, for which theologians have coined the word demerit, for the evil deeds that a person has committed, is associated with death. When Ezekiel prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem, he was surely aware that both good and wicked people would be slain in battle. Yet he promised life to those who fulfilled God's precepts. And likewise, to the sinners who return to the Lord. The prophets also talk about a book of the living in which the just are inscribed and from which the godless are stricken. And although earthly blessings are heavily emphasized in the Old Law, future blessings after death are also the more dimly in the Old Law than in the New, are also clearly identified. It is not unimportant to mention that there are certain books of the Old Testament that are in the Catholic Bible but missing in the Jewish and Protestant Bibles. In general, they are the so-called wisdom books, notably the Book of Wisdom itself and the Book of Ecclesiasticus. In the Old Testament, it is especially in these wisdom books that the doctrine of reward for the just and punishment for the wicked is clearest. No wonder the word merit is anathema in classic Protestantism. You just never, never use the word merit if you as a Protestant know what you're talking about. Quoting from the Book of Wisdom, 3rd chapter, 1st 9 verses. The souls of the just are in the hand of God, and no torment shall touch them. They seemed, in the view of the foolish, to be dead, and their passing away was just as affliction, and their going forth from us utter destruction. But they are in peace. For if before men indeed they be punished, yet in their hope there is immortality. Chastised a little, they shall be greatly blessed, because God tried them and found them worthy of himself. As gold in the furnace, he proved them, and as sacrificial offerings, he took them to himself. In the time of their visitation, they shall shine, and shall dart about as sparks through stubble. They shall judge nations, and shall rule over peoples, and the Lord shall be their king forever. Those who trust in him shall understand truth, and the faithful shall abide with him in love. Unquote, the Book of Wisdom. All future tense after death. The basic elements of merit before God were therefore already revealed before the time of Christ. But the full flowering of the implications of what we mean by merit were not revealed until God became man. eternal life promised to those who serve God in this life is variously called a reward, a prize, a crown, wages, retribution, remuneration, and other like synonyms, in which the Lord will give to everyone according to his works. Every phase of man's service of the Lord has an ultimate reward. Those who fast and give thanks to God, those who believe, those who hope in God, those who love Him, and through loving Him, love their neighbor, those who avoid sin, those who preserve themselves from the contagion of this world, those who are willing to give up all things to follow Christ. The New Testament, from Matthew to the Apocalypse, keeps stressing, insisting on, and emphasizing a reward. In the high point of Christ's teaching, recorded in the Gospels, a series of 8 injunctions is set forth to the disciples, each of which is accompanied, indeed preceded by, a promised reward. After enumerating them all, together with a promise attached to each, the Savior concluded, "Blessed are you." Blessed, remember, means being made happy by God. Blessed are you when men reproach you and persecute you and speaking falsely, see all kinds of evil against you for my sake. Rejoice and exult, because your reward is great in heaven. No reflections on the supernatural life or divine grace, I don't see, would be complete, would even be honest, unless we spent quite some time in reflecting on the rewards that God promises us already in this life, but surely in the life to come, if we correspond with His grace. If the reward promised to those who persevere is eternal, its measure, the amount or depth of that reward, is also conditioned on the good that a person has done before death. Remember, when night comes and no man can work any longer, in the parable of the laborers going into the vineyard, Christ explains both aspects of supernatural merit: the divine sovereignty in dispensing grace in this life, but we've got to merit it. You don't get grace B unless you corresponded with grace A. And you don't get C unless you correspond with grace B. And you don't get grace Z unless you've corresponded with graces A to Y. That's in this life. Grace must be merited. How do you merit it? By corresponding with a previous, prior grace. And then, in the life to come, we merit glory. In other words, we merit heaven. In our collaboration with God's gifts, for a longer or shorter time, according to the disposition of the Lord. Of some people whom the Lord keeps longer on earth, they either have more to expiate, or God wants them to merit more. Or, of course, both. St. Paul is eloquent in elaborating on the absolute gratuity of Christian grace, sheer free gift on the part of God. St. Paul too emphasizes man's complete inability to do any supernatural good without divine help. All right, we're dealing with mystery. But the same St. Paul also recognizes the retribution, the reward, which, shall we call it, an equitable providence. God is honest. He pays back. In other words, the equitable retribution in store for those who struggle faithfully until their last vocation into eternity. As I said before, here there is one target of these conferences. It is the imperative of the verb pray. And there is another target. It is work. That too, by the way, is a verb. And here the imperative mood. Says Paul, God will render to every man according to his works. Life eternal he will give to those who by patience. Oh, thanks, Paul. Patience? There's no patience. Doesn't exist without poverty, without suffering. Life eternal he will give to those who by patience in good works see glory and honor and immortality. Speaking of himself, St. Paul says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. For the rest, there is laid up for me a crown of justice, which the Lord, the just judge, will give to me that day, and not only to me, but to all those who love his coming. And there's one thing we should make clear. God's justice is not only, even though I think we are prejudiced to thinking of God's justice in terms of punishing. All right, of course, God will justly punish those who offend him. But the primary meaning of divine justice is not punishment, but reward. However, the most, I call it incisive, the sharpest witness among the apostles on the necessity of good works and their consequent merit is St. James. Says James, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been tried, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." Always in the New Testament, those who are faithful on earth are assured blessedness in heaven. They will become makarioi, makarioi, or happy ones, but with a happiness conferred only by God. And listen to this. We've touched on this idea before. The Holy Spirit, you may say, waited until the most perfect language came to its peak in human history. Greek. And then inspired the sacred writers of the New Testament to write. It couldn't have been in any other language except Greek. Therefore, centuries before, the most intelligent non-Christian nation, apart from the Jews who were enlightened by divine revelation, pardon me, when they accepted God's word, but the wisest people ever to use a human language were the Greeks. That is why the favorite name for the gods among the Greeks was the Makares, the happy ones. And that really is what merit is all about. The one thing, the only thing, the solitary thing that the human heart desires, to be happy. And what mirages people can pursue, what folly, what madness, and seeking happiness, the fools, if it cannot be found, it can only be found in the created will, doing the divine will out of love. The fathers of the church expanded on divine revelation, both Old and New Testaments, either to strengthen their own resolve to remain constant in God's service, or to console the faithful, especially in the first 3 centuries, the age of martyrs. Ignatius of Antioch pleaded with the Roman Christians in his letter to the Romans. Look, he wrote, don't try to dissuade me from being a martyr. Allow me, I'm quoting Ignatius, to be eaten by the beasts. Through whom? Through these beasts. That I may attain to God. And that is why Inigo, his name was not Ignatius, chose the name Ignatius from Ignatius of Antioch. Ignatius of Loyola's great desire was to be a martyr. And I share with you my own Ignatius ambition. Pray. Pray for martyrdom. It seems, historically, that Tertullian died in 220. That's some years ago. He seems to have been the first one to have used the term, the Latin term, meritum, merit. Quote Tertullian, end of the second century. A good act has God as his debtor, even as an act which is evil, since the judge is a vindicator of every cause. As we would expect, during the Pelagian conflict, Pelagius was a heretic. In God's providence, heretics serve a very important purpose. In today's world, I pray for Hans Küng, but I also thank God for Hans Küng. Of course he's a heretic, but he's helped to sharpen my understanding of what he does not believe. Back to Pelagius. St. Augustine, the great defender of divine grace against the Pelagians, wrote at great length about the reward which awaits those who rightly use the gifts of divine grace. Keep these 3 words together, grace from God, will from us, and merit from God, because we've used our will to cooperate with what we began with, namely grace. God, says Augustine, gave us of his mercy. He will crown us in return. He is the donor of forgiveness and the debtor of a crown. How can he be a debtor? Did he receive something? The Lord made himself debtor. Get it? God owes us nothing. Nevertheless, this is our faith. If, and in the degree that, we correspond with his grace by using our free will, which is free because God knows and we know, we don't have to cooperate with the grace. If we want to We do. If we don't want to, we don't. And God, and we must say this, obligates himself to reward those who serve him. With the advent of the Reformation, by the way, I never, as I'm dead tired and bleary-minded, I would never put in writing these two words together, Protestant Reformation, never. If I must use the word Reformation and modify it, I call it Catholic Reformation. There wouldn't be a Society of Jesus except for a Martin Luther, Ignatius formed the Society of Jesus to help reform the Church of God, and it sure needed reformation in the 16th century. And my friends, the Church needs more reformation in the 20th century than it needed in the 16th. Honest, honest. And I have the modern popes to back me in that statement. We have the advent of Protestantism with its theory of man's loss of spiritual freedom. Obviously, unnecessarily. The doctrine of merit was charged with being against the Scriptures. And men like St. Thomas Aquinas were said to have corrupted the plain teaching of the Word of God. In a lengthy treatise in his Institutes, the masterwork of the mastermind of the original Protestant founders, here's what he says under the title of, this is the title of the chapter, Boasting About the Merits of Good Works Destroys Our Praise of God. By the way, in those days they had long titles. Then Calvin laid down the foundations for the classic position of all those who deny the existence of merit. And need I tell you, the United States is not a Catholic country. Our thinking is shaped by a theology and a philosophy that is alien to Catholicism. Here's what Calvin says. The word merit, he writes, should never have entered the Christian vocabulary. Now I quote, how much offense this word contains is clear from the great damage it has done to the world. Surely, as it is a most prideful word, it can do nothing but obscure God's favor and imbue man with perverse arrogance, unquote Calvin. I have taught theology to too many priests, over 600 of my own Jesuits. And the fact is, I keep telling people of 6 Protestant divinity schools. All I know is how well I know. If you believe in merit and you understand, get it, understand what merit means, you're a Catholic. Otherwise, you may call yourself a Catholic, and you have been, in greater or less measure, infected by an alien theology. It is no wonder, then, in the Council of Trent, which, as we know, was convened mainly to meet the challenge raised by those who started what they call a Reformation, and the Church tragically needed reform, but what was really a revolution, and nowhere more than a revolt against the idea of merit. It's no wonder, then, that the Council of Trent met to meet this challenge, should have decreed so much on the question of merit from every angle that was being challenged in the 16th century. We are justified, the Council of Trent declared, in the sense that nothing precedes justification. Neither faith nor good works merits the grace of justification. For if out of grace, then not in virtue of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Quoting St. Paul, get the idea. However, being blessed with the indwelling Trinity, our receiving sanctifying grace, which the Council of Trent calls justification, we don't merit that. That is a sheer gift from God. But then, and that's where merit begins. Merit begins once you've got the grace. That being granted, then, that our having the life of God in our souls is a sheer and unmerited gift of God. But admitting that, now I quote, when faith cooperates along with their good works, those who are justified increase in the very holiness which they have received through the grace of Christ, and are justified still more. As it is written, he that is just, let him be still more just. This time quoting St. John from the Apocalypse, chapter 22, verse 11. With this in mind, those who are in the state of grace, and whatever else you forget, hope you won't forget too much, but whatever else you forget about the Church's teaching on supernatural merit, it begins by a person being in the state of grace. Those then who are in the state of grace, whether they never lost it after baptism or having fallen, return to God's friendship, should be confident that their labor has not been in vain. They may be regarded, such people who are in the state of grace and do God's will, may be regarded as having truly merited the eternal life they will certainly attain in due time, provided they die in body in the state of grace. Why? Because Christ our Savior says, "He who drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but it will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." One closing observation. Christ has promised that a person who gives even a drink of water to one of the least of his brethren will not be without a reward. And St. Paul taught that our present affliction is light. It is just for the moment, but it prepares for us an eternal weight of glory that is beyond all measure. Dear Lord, we beg you to teach us how indispensable is our faith in your rewarding us for serving you, because then we will not be scandalized in how little we have to do, how little we have to suffer here in this world to obtain from you the indescribable reward awaiting those who love you and serve you and suffer for you until you call them to their eternal reward. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.